Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Luke chapter 19. And this is the final encounter, personal encounter that the Lord Jesus Christ has before he enters into the city of Jerusalem. And it's not by mistake. Nothing ever is, right? It's not by coincidence. It's ordained by God the Father before the foundation of the world. And it's ordained both for Zacchaeus' salvation and for the need of our own souls. So let's stand together and let's join together in reading Luke chapter 19 and verses 1 through 10. And then we'll pray and we will examine this most important passage of Scripture. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He's a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, the crowd, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Let's pray together. Lord, your word to us is life. Your word is truth. Your word brings light into darkness. Your word breaks hardened hearts and changes hearts of stone into hearts of flesh by the working of your Spirit. Your word renews our minds. Your word establishes reality. Your word stands forever. And not a jot or tittle of it will pass away until all is complete. Thank you, Father, that you have given us your holy word. Thank you that in order to redeem us and rescue us from our self-imposed destruction, Lord, and the wrath that we deserve, you sent the word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, to seek and save lost sinners like us. Everything about our salvation, everything about this church, everything about the gospel declares your glory and your majesty and your worth. I am pleading with you, Lord, today that you would manifest yourself powerfully in the preaching and the teaching of your word. God, I ask that I would not be content to just preach a sermon, but the desire of my heart would be to be a voice, to be an instrument of Almighty God, to speak in the way that you lead and that you direct, and that you would empower the words that are preached today for eternal purpose. I pray, Lord God, that the many distractions and the many things that would draw us away from hearing these words in a way that is instructive to our hearts and corrective of our souls, God, I pray that you would remove every single one of them. I pray that during this time, there would be nothing that would challenge the primacy of your word being preached in this room. And I pray, Lord God, that you would move mightily amongst us by your Spirit to do in us and through us and for us what you desire to do according to your holy and powerful word. Fill me with your Spirit. Have full command over every aspect of my person, so that I might be faithful to you and a blessing to your people. I pray these things in the holy name of Christ, my Redeemer and Lord. Amen. You know, beloved, as I was preparing for the sermon this week, I saw a YouTube video that illustrates exactly why this text is so important. It's not that I, you know, spend my spare time scanning YouTube. That's not what I do. But I was looking at, I was reading a website that I generally will look at, and there's a link to this YouTube video of popular female preacher Beth Moore. You know where this is going already, don't you? So, she was preaching a sermon somewhere. I couldn't find out where. I tried to figure out what church it was, but somewhere where the pastor's not doing his job. Anyway, she was preaching in this church, and she said, "Did you know that a tremendously brilliant young man by the name of Alan M. Taj is credited with creating the very first search engine? And because it searched archives, he named it Archie." I love that. The grandfather to Google. Well, way before that brilliant man, there was a God who created the very first search engine and named him Adam. Because we are born with a drive to seek out the things that are of God, the things that cannot be known by our human mind alone. Beloved, that is unbiblical, man-exalting lunacy. That's complete idiocy. Her statement, which was meant to be sort of creative and stylish and to catch your ear, "Oh, we're just little human search engines," is flagrantly and demonstrably false. In addition to being rebellious, undiscerning, and lacking in discretion, Mrs. Moore is lacking in the understanding of the Scriptures. David writes, not once, but twice, in Psalm 14 and then in Psalm 53, these words: "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt," speaking of humanity. "They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Echoing David, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, "As it's written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." The Lord Jesus Christ, Word of God incarnate, right, says unequivocally, John 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. and I will raise them up on the last day. Later in that same context, he says, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Newsflash, we're not search engines. At least not for the one true God. We're search engines for sin. We're search engines for gods of our own understanding and our own making. We are not search engines, beloved, for the one true God. God's the one who seeks sinners, right? God is. God is the one who seeks sinners, not the other way around. Unless God graciously, powerfully, irresistibly seeks out sinners, we're all hopelessly lost. We'll never come to Him. If it were up to us to seek God, we would forever be lost. No reconciliation with the Holy God, no forgiveness of sins, no salvation, no eternal hope. This text that we have before us this morning, this text about of Zacchaeus' conversion, is one of the clearest illustrations in the Bible of the Lord Jesus Christ seeking and saving a lost sinner, right? And it is massively significant. It's massively significant that at the end of this story, the Lord Jesus Christ makes this declaration. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, right? This story that we're looking at occupies an exceedingly important and thoughtful place in Luke's account of the Lord's life, because it's the last personal encounter, as I mentioned earlier, it's the last personal encounter before His arrival in Jerusalem and the events that lead to His death and His resurrection. All that's remaining for us is Jesus to tell us the parable of the 10 minas, and then we have His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And beloved, we need to remember as well the immediate context in which Luke shares the events of this story. Remember what it is. Not long before this, the rich young ruler had encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, and he went away how? Sad. He went away sorrowful, right? The Lord said of him, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man, a rich person, to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it, his disciples, said, well, then who can be saved? And the Lord said, what is impossible with man is what? Possible with God. Beloved, in this story, the impossible takes place. The impossible takes place in the life of Zacchaeus. So let's look at it. And let's start, first of all, by considering Zacchaeus the sinful. Look at it with me. Starting in verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, hey, don't miss this. Hey, pay attention. There was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. I want you to notice something here. Don't miss this. The focus that we're supposed to have as we get into this story is this man named Zacchaeus. Here he is. The most unlikely man there possibly could be to be saved. That's the idea here. We've got a man who is morally debauched, a traitor to Israel, a plague upon his people. He has the scruples of a modern-day gangbanger, mafioso, or drug slinger. And he's incredibly rich, but he's utterly lost. And his fellow Israelites hate him. Here's what you need to know. Jericho, as a city, was pretty important. Jericho, along with Capernaum and Jerusalem, was one of the three major tax centers in Israel. Okay? And Zacchaeus was the tax man. He wasn't one of the low-level leg breakers. He wasn't one of the arm twisters. He was the chief tax collector. He was the kingpin. He was the big dog. He was the mafia don of the tax cartel in Jericho. He was the final arbiter, the supreme judge. He was the guy before everyone came who had complaints about their taxes. And he adjudicated everything according to what pleased him. He was the overseer. He was the overseer of a financially oppressive operation that extorted the people, that squeezed them of their hard-earned livelihood. He was responsible, of course, to provide a certain profit for Rome off the sweat and the backs of his fellow Israelites. But whatever he gathered above and beyond the tax designation that was laid upon him by Rome, he was the Lord to keep. And what Luke means for us to see is that this man was good at extracting cash from people. He was a crook. He was a hard man. An unscrupulous thief. Defrauding his fellow citizens and lining his own pocket. He wasn't just rich, beloved. He was filthy rich. That's the idea. And all of his wealth was unjust gain. He was a fixture in the Jericho community, not because he was beloved, not because he was a great benefactor, not because he was a social do-gooder. He was a fixture in the Jericho community because he was infamous and he was hated. He was despised for all of the ways that he betrayed God and his people. Luke says, behold, take note, don't miss this. This is the kind of man with whom the Lord Jesus Christ is going to deal. Luke goes on to say, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. You can just picture this, right? This is a guy that's got probably Napoleon disease, like the little man disease, right? So he ran on ahead. He climbed up into a sycamore tree to hear him, for he was about to pass that way. Zacchaeus was in the know. He was a guy that knew what was going on, right? He had his pulse, had his finger on the pulse of the community. He finds out that the Lord Jesus Christ is passing that way, and he wants to get a glimpse of him. But I want to make sure you understand this, because it can be kind of confusing from the ESV. He's not seeking Christ here, not in a saving sense. The idea is, he's just craving to get a look at him. Okay? He wants to get a glimpse of this miracle worker that everyone had heard about. Why? Well, probably because he was curious, right? You know, and as far as tax collectors went, it's not like you had a broad range of your friends. Your friends were other tax collectors. And no doubt the story had made the rounds that Matthew was no longer in the tax business. But he had decided to follow this itinerant preacher named Jesus. No doubt he knew of the complaints that the Pharisees had lodged against the Lord Jesus Christ. But either way, he wants to get a look at Jesus. He wants to see this guy that everybody's talking about. He doesn't necessarily want to meet him. He doesn't want to speak to him. We don't have any evidence in this text. In fact, he doesn't even speak to the Lord Jesus Christ here. He's got no request to make like the blind man did. He just wants to get a look at this curiosity who is on his way to Jerusalem. But comically, because he's so short, he can't get a sight of Jesus because of the crowd. So he runs ahead. And he climbs up in a tree, a sycamore tree, to get a better vantage point. You remember this song, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he, right? He climbs up in the sycamore tree to get a better vantage point. I want to make sure you envision this correctly, beloved, because this is important. It's not as if, don't picture this as if Zacchaeus is sort of dangling out on the edge of a branch where everybody can see him. That's not it. It would have been embarrassing to him. It would have been shameful for him to be seen doing that. Grown men, men of gravitas, men of importance, men of self-importance in particular, like Zacchaeus, don't climb trees. There's a certain age where we don't climb trees anymore, right? Right? Except to hunt. Right? We don't climb it for fun. We climb to hunt. The idea is he would have climbed that tree, but he would have tried to remain as camouflaged as he possibly could have to protect himself from mockery. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't do anything to draw attention to himself at all. He, In fact, here's the idea. The idea is he wants to get a private view of Jesus. The crowd could pass by and he could remain unseen. Right? Right? I want you to think about this though, on a practical level. How does Zacchaeus know who he's looking for? You ever think about that? How does Zacchaeus know who he's looking for? And there's no, you know, photographs that are circulating Israel of Jesus, right? Right? There's no halo around his head. He's got no pompous dress like the Pharisees. He's not carrying a golden staff in his hand. And listen, this isn't a movie, okay? This is real life. This isn't a movie where the star of the scene is in the center of the shot. Right? You ever try to pick somebody out of a crowd? Now multiply this by the fact that you don't even know what he looks like. It's quite possible the entire crowd could have passed by and Zacchaeus would have had absolutely no clue about which man was Jesus at all. That is, except for the fact that of all of the sinners that were in Jericho that day, and there were plenty of them, the Lord Jesus Christ had come specifically seeking him. Check this out, starting in verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. You gotta picture this scene, okay? Try to put yourself in this scene. Here's Zacchaeus up on the tree. Okay? Trying not to be seen. Maybe looking around the side of the trunk, trying to keep his face in the branches, right? Doesn't have camo on or anything. And he's scanning the crowd. He's trying to stay hidden. When all of a sudden, this man stops and looks dead at him. Looks right at him. Can you imagine being Zacchaeus in that moment? This isn't like a casual, oh, I caught eyes with you, and now I'm going to keep moving. This is like one of those where I look at you and I lock in on you. Makes you uncomfortable, doesn't it? His eyes lock in on Zacchaeus. All of his attempts at staying hidden have failed. Jesus sees exactly where he is, sees him. You know what this is? This is one of those oh no moments. You would say it in a different way, but I'm in the pulpit. Right? I can't. But it's one of those moments. What's going to happen? What is Jesus going to do with him? Right? Is he going to shame him? Is he going to call him out publicly for his sinful life? Is he going to use him as a bad example for the crowd like he does with the Pharisees? You can imagine what's going on. He gets a pit and a ball in the pit of his stomach. A nervous sweat starts to break out across his brow. You know what it's like when you know you're guilty and someone sees you, right? Right? And then the Lord calls him by name. The Lord calls him by name. Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, you're going to come down. I'm going to start your house today. Come on, Zacchaeus, get out of the tree. Zacchaeus, yes, you. Come on. Can you imagine what it was like for him? Can you imagine? How does he know Zacchaeus' name? How does Jesus know Zacchaeus' name? Simple. The Lord knows all of his sheep by name, doesn't he? Doesn't he? He knows all of his sheep by name. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ said over in John chapter 10? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man's a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep, how? By name. And leads them out. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The Lord Jesus Christ knows Zacchaeus by name because he's one of Christ's lost sheep who needs to be saved. That's how he knows him. And he's come specifically seeking this man. The Lord's the one who takes the initiative. I want you to notice this. Zacchaeus is now up in the tree going, hey, Jesus, son of David. Is he? Is he? He's not up in the tree going, hey. Is he? He's not doing any of that. He's not waving palm branches. He's not doing tricks to draw attention. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who takes the initiative here, isn't it? Isn't it? And he tells him, hurry and come down. Okay, I'm going to stay at your house today. Look, I'm going to tell you what. The crowd would have understood this, but you need to see. I want you to understand how completely unorthodox it was for the Lord Jesus Christ to invite himself to Zacchaeus' house. Nobody does that. You know how it works? If somebody invites themselves over to your house, how does it make you feel? Obligated, right? Oh, man. Hey, I'm coming home for dinner, okay? Okay. Right? But it's not really, I mean, we're much more permissive in our society, but it's not really cool today. But believe me, in the ancient Near East, nobody did this. This was considered a huge breach of etiquette. To say to him, get out of that tree, I'm going to your house. Wait, well, I don't even get to clean it? I don't even get to take down all of my, you know, grabbing the images and animals? I don't get to hide all the stuff? We're going now? Okay. Jesus is the one who's in command of this situation, isn't he? You know why? It's because his encounter with Zacchaeus is a divine mission. It is, his seeking of Zacchaeus is a work of sovereign grace. Christ must stay at the house of Zacchaeus that day because it is a divine necessity. It was predetermined before the foundation of the world that on that day, Christ would grant to Zacchaeus eternal life. Spurgeon says the salvation of every blood-bought child of God is a necessary thing. It's a must for three reasons. It is necessary because it's God's purpose. It's necessary because that child is Christ's purchase. And it's necessary because it is God's promise. Today was the day of salvation for Zacchaeus, even though Zacchaeus did not have a clue. You know what? That's exactly how the Lord Jesus Christ saves sinners. That's how he does it. He does it by walking right into our lives, even uninvited. He invades our space. I've heard preachers say before how, you know, that you're the one that's got to pursue Jesus Christ because he's a gentleman and he would never impose upon you. Well, he does here. He does here. J.C. Ryle says, if there was ever a soul sought and saved without having done anything to deserve it, that soul was the soul of Zacchaeus. Listen to this. Unasked, our Lord stops and speaks to Zacchaeus. Unasked, he offers himself to be a guest in the house of a sinner. Unasked, he sends into the heart of a tax collector the renewing grace of the Spirit and puts him that very day among the children of God. Unasked, he does it all. Puritan Matthew Henry explained the saving work of God in the sinner's soul by saying of Jesus, he brings his own welcome. He opens the heart and inclines it to receive him. Beloved, here's the point. When the Lord Jesus Christ determines to save a soul, there's not anything that can stop him, including that soul. Are you hearing me? The theological term for this is something we call effectual calling, which the 1689 London Baptist Confession describes as the work of God in enlightening sinners' minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. Take taking away their heart of stone and giving to them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills and by his mighty power, determining them to that which is good and effectually or powerfully drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, having been made willing by his grace. In other words, beloved, when Christ savingly commands a man or a woman to come to him, with that calling comes a transforming power and desire to respond with gladness. And that's exactly what happens in this text, isn't it? Look at verse 6. So he hurried and came to him and received him joyfully. This man that was a hated outcast, a plague and a scourge upon his fellow Israelites, is laid hold of by the irresistible grace, the effectual calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he do? He receives the friend of sinners with joy, doesn't he? Doesn't he? And the response of the crowd to all this is rather predictable, is it not? Is it not? Verse 7 says, and when they saw it, what did they do? They all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Now, before we go all holier than thou on the crowd, be like those idiots. Listen, think about who's in that crowd. Think about it for a moment. Think about who's in this crowd. Those people from Jericho. No doubt there was in this crowd people who had been to Zacchaeus' house before, and it wasn't a pleasant experience. They'd gone to his house and appealed their, you know, taxes, and they'd lost. No doubt there was some in the group that had been called on the carpet, who had not, you know, who had lost nearly all of their property, perhaps widows who had been disregarded, children whose pleas had been gone unheard. Those that had been fleeced. What little they had. Here is Jesus calling this guy out of a tree, and rather than smiting him, he's going to eat with him? This guy who's been nothing but trouble for all of us? I mean, let's be honest here. They were right to call Zacchaeus a sinner, weren't they? Yeah, he was. But you know what? So were they. Weren't they? So were they. His corruption may have been a little more obvious than theirs. More offensive, perhaps, to them. But they were no less sinners than he was. And their sin was no less offensive to God than his. The disciples were probably looking at this going, oh, couldn't you do this in private? Right? Oh, this is not going to look good. Optics and all. You know what? Christ doesn't even care. I love that about Jesus. He doesn't even care. The Lord Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners. He is. But don't get the wrong idea, like this crowd was getting. To be the friend of sinners doesn't mean that the Lord is a friend of sin. Because he isn't. He came to destroy the power of sin and its wages that are death. But he hates sin. He forgives sin apart from any human merit whatsoever, but he despises sin. The Lord Jesus Christ never ever justifies a sinner in his sinning, does he? Does he? Nor does he ever treat sin as if it's nothing, or just a small mistake, or a little peccadillo, or you letting yourself down, or just a mere little slip up. No, you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ condemns sin, doesn't he? And he condemns not only outward and overt acts of sin, but even our words and our thoughts. He holds, and he will hold sinners accountable for their rebellion against God. He will lay the axe to the root of the tree. He will bring judgment on the unrepentant. You can count on it. Christ is the judge, and he will condemn every unrepentant sinner to hell. Fact. Right? Am I correct? But the Lord Jesus Christ is also the friend of sinners. And thank God that he is. Right? I mean, he saves sinful men and women, and he does it by costly grace. He does it by his mercy and his steadfast love. He does it by dying the sinner's death on the cross and rising from the dead and giving eternal life to everyone who repents and believes in him as Savior and as Lord. He gives eternal life to everyone whom the Father draws to him. He is the Savior for those who are lost. He saves real sinners just like Zacchaeus. And he saves sinners without regard to human opinion as to the hierarchy of one's sins. Are you hearing me? It is remarkable to me how as sinners we compound our sin by thinking we're better sinners than other sinners. Oh yes, I know we're all sinners. I affirm that. Amen. But I'm better than that guy. And we actually set up in our minds this hierarchy of, you know, more savable, less savable. More redeemable, less redeemable. Irredeemable. Right? I'm going to tell you something. Christ saves real sinners. Who else would need abundant pardon? Who else would need washed in the blood of Christ? The gospel, beloved, is for those who have transgressed and are under the condemnation of God's law. Because who else would value forgiveness and justification? I'm going to tell you what. There is no salvation for the self-righteous. I'm going to say that again. There is no salvation for the self-righteous. I'm going to say this one more time. And hear me when I say it. There is no salvation for the self-righteous. But for sinners, there's grace abundant. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said, I know myself of no gospel for men who have not sinned. I know of no New Testament promises intended for those who have never broken the law of God. But I perceive all through the wondrous pages of the gospel that mercy's eyes and heart are set upon those who are guilty and condemned. This is the end and the objective of the gospel, namely, to save the unrighteous. The God of the gospel is he that justifies the ungodly. For when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. God commends his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right? This crowd's bothered. Surely, Zacchaeus' home was not worthy of such a guest. No, it wasn't. It wasn't. But grace invaded that house. It wasn't up to the house to be worthy of the guest. Because grace is the triumph of God's love over our unworthiness. The crowd was grumbling and complaining. But you know what? In a moment, their mouths would be shut by a remarkable transformation. By an undeniable transformation. Look at this. Watch this, starting in verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Oh Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Here's what's going on. There's a break between verse 7 and 8. Luke doesn't see fit to reveal to us any of the conversation that takes place at Zacchaeus' home, most likely out in the courtyard, as was the custom of the day. But we see the results, don't we? We see the results. Zacchaeus' repentance, beloved, is astonishing. Unbidden by the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as we know, he freely states his intention. Stands up, freely states his intention, calls Jesus Lord to give up half of all that he owns to the poor and to restore to those that he has defrauded four times what he has taken. To go far beyond the law of restitution in the Old Testament. The wealth that he had gained unjustly, he no longer holds sway in his heart. The fruit of sin is no longer appealing to him. Now the Lord Jesus Christ had his devotion and he had his worship, and his actions indicated the profound change that had taken place in his heart. You know what that is, beloved? That's what Scripture calls repentance that leads to life. There's got to be an acknowledgement and a confession of sin. But if repentance is true and real, there must also be a change of life. Look at what Zacchaeus does here. He is immediately moved to see his sins of omission and his sins of commission, isn't he? He's ignored the poor. That's a sin of omission. Now he's going to give half of everything he has to the poor. He has committed grievous acts of extortion against people in his own city. And now he's going to restore fourfold everything that he had taken. In this act of repentance, he's confessing all of it, all of his sins, covetousness and greed, selfishness, extortion, theft and fraud. Immediately he begins to divest himself. Immediately he starts divesting himself of the wealth that had taken him years to accumulate. From that moment forward, he resolved to turn away from his sin, and his heart was gripped with immediacy. Do you see that? It's not like, thank you, Lord, for all of your kind words. And I believe in you, and I'll get to actually obeying you someday down the road. Is it? It's none of that Jesus is Savior until you make him Lord dichotomy garbage. If he's not Lord, he can't be Savior. And if he is Savior, guess what? He bought you, so he is your Lord. He's immediate. He's concerned to turn away from his sin immediately. Can I tell you what, beloved? We need to learn from this. Are you hearing me? We need to learn from this. We need to learn from this. So if you know what we do, we resolve to do something in the future. We resolve to deal with our sin in the future. We resolve to deal with the stuff in our lives that we know is displeasing to Christ, but we're going to do it down the road. We're going to get there at some point. But I want you to hear me when I say this. That the heart of real repentance is to immediately act now on what you know. You hear me? In other words, to forgive now. Not when it's convenient. Or when you've held on to your bitterness long enough to hopefully satisfy your flesh, which guess what? You can't. It means to speak truth now. To stop gossiping now. To pursue sexual purity now. To stop neglecting your family or your spouse now. To stop living selfishly now. To stop tearing people down but build them up now. To
let the word of God dwell in you richly now, to present your life as a living sacrifice now, to offer God the first fruit of your lives now, to offer him praise now, and so much more. It's a now, not a later kind of thing. You hearing me? Zacchaeus, what takes place in Zacchaeus speaks that very clearly to us. But don't miss the importance of what's going on here. And what was it that was the root of Zacchaeus' transformation, the transformation of his character? Lord Jesus Christ tells us, look what he says. Today, salvation has come to this house since he is also a son of Abraham. Zacchaeus got saved. He was no longer just merely a son of Abraham according to his ethnicity. He was now a son of Abraham according to faith. What do I mean by that? I mean this. Paul wrote, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, right? The true sons of Abraham are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, right? This man was the real son of Abraham, not his critics. He heard the word of the Lord, just like the old patriarch Abraham, and he believed it. And his faith was counted to him as righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ had saved Zacchaeus, and his repentance, which was expressed in his good works, was part and parcel of a redeemed life. You know, theologians a lot of times argue, they'll debate, which comes first? Is it faith or repentance? Which one comes first? Repenting or believing? What the Lord Jesus Christ is showing us here, what Luke is telling us here, is that they both go together. But it's impossible to repent without believing, or to believe without repenting. That's why the theologian John Murray wrote, the faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith. And the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. Faith and repentance go together. They're two sides of the same coin. Zacchaeus was a new man. That's why he gave away his fortune. That's why this stuff no longer had a hold on him. He would go to bed that night a great deal poorer than he was when he got up that morning, right? Right? He was going to bed broke. But he would be infinitely richer too, right? He may be poor in the world's goods, but he would be rich in heavenly treasure and eternal life. Christ sought Zacchaeus out and saved him because that's what the Lord came to do. From the perspective of everyone in Jericho, Zacchaeus was a man that was beyond saving. Do you understand? Don't miss that. He turned his back on God's word and on his own people. He was a willing participant in Roman oppression, a traitor to Israel. He made his living off the backs of his own people, and his tax cartel was a scourge to the community. Zacchaeus, change? Impossible. Except for this fact. What is impossible with man is possible with God. He was sought out by the Son of Man, and he could not escape the pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus uses this encounter with Zacchaeus to make a statement that sums up his entire mission. Look at it. Verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Lord Jesus Christ sought Zacchaeus in order to save him, this horrible sinner, because that was the heart of his mission. The very reason he came into the world. He came to save sinners, not condemn the world, right? The world's already condemned, right? It doesn't need help. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. Sin has devastated all of humanity. It has left lost sinners marred and corrupted and ruined and headed for eternal damnation. But God, in His mercy, in His grace, and in His love, sent Christ to seek and save those who faced His own wrath and judgment. And all throughout the Gospel of Luke, up to and including Zacchaeus, the Lord Jesus Christ had been seeking the lost. And very soon, in a matter of days, He would be saving the lost by dying for their sins before rising again in triumph. The seeker in this story, beloved, it's not Zacchaeus. The seeker in this story is the Lord Jesus Christ. What was true for Zacchaeus is true for us. Unless God graciously and powerful and irresistibly seek out sinners, you and me, we will forever be lost. No reconciliation with the Holy God. No forgiveness of sins. No salvation. No eternal hope. Thank God. Jesus came to seek us. Let me offer some closing reflections on this text this morning. What do we need to take away from this text? Let me give you three things. First of all, beloved, though the circumstances may be different, we see in this text how anyone who is saved is saved. Despite the foolishness of Beth Moore, we do not naturally seek after the God who is. We don't seek after the true God who is revealed in Scripture. And listen to me, none of us has always been a Christian. I'm going to say it again. None of us has always been a Christian. I hear that sometimes from people. Hey, tell me about how you came to Christ. Well, I've always been a Christian. No, you haven't. Try it again. Right? Every one of us is born a sinner. We are a rebel against God. We're dead in our souls. Some of us hide it better than others, right? Right? But it's the case of all of us. If God doesn't seek us out, draw us to Christ by the inner working of His Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, if He doesn't call us out of darkness and into His marvelous light, if He does not open our blinded eyes to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we will not ever be saved. Christ has got to search us out. He's got to call us with His effectual calling. He's got to draw us with His irresistible grace to repent of our sins and to trust in Him, in His perfect life lived in our behalf, His death died to pay the penalty of God's wrath against our sins, and His resurrection from the dead for our justification. Right? Charles Spurgeon said, Christ does not leave it to ourselves to seek Him, or else it would be left indeed. For so vile is human nature, that although heaven be offered, and though hell thunder in our ears, yet there never was and there never will be any man or woman who, unconstrained by sovereign grace, will run in the way of salvation and so escape hell and flee to heaven. This won't happen. Salvation from beginning to end is a sovereign work of God. And we've got no reason to boast in ourselves at all. It's the Lord Himself who pursues us and who seeks us out, who finds us hiding behind the tree and calls us by name, who unsettles our hearts, who makes us dissatisfied with our lives the way they are, who pricks our consciences and makes them sensitive, who makes us aware of our true guilt, who gives us no peace in our sin, and who makes us then responsive to His voice. It's He who calls us personally out of the death of sin and draws us to Christ, who makes us to long for life and truth, for deliverance and redemption that can only be found in Him. He effectually and powerfully calls us to come to Him, to believe. And then He empowers us and He inclines our hearts to repentance from sin and gives us the faith to believe the gospel. Beloved, Christ is the pursuer and He deserves all the praise. Second, We see from this text that true salvation always bears with it real evidence. I want you to hear what I'm going to say to you. This is not salvation by works. That's not what I'm saying to you. Zacchaeus did not save himself by his works of repentance. His works of repentance, though, were the evidence that his salvation was genuine. Are you hearing? Are you with me? True salvation always bears with it real evidence. J.C. Ryle, with great insight, said this. He said, a faith that does not purify the heart and the life is not a saving faith at all. Grace that cannot be seen like light and cannot be tasted like salt is not saving grace, but hypocrisy. The man who professes to know Christ and trust Him while he cleaves to sin and the world is going down to hell with a lie in his right hand. Nobody, beloved, had to ask Zacchaeus to give away a penny. But he had been transformed by the love of Christ. And we look at that and we need to realize it's not enough for us, beloved, to just talk the talk. To just merely say that we're Christians. We're called to walk as Christ walked, right? We talked about it on Wednesday night. The Lord Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees, "What did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it's written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." He warned us, the Lord did, of false professing Christians and said that by their lack of fruit we would know such men. No one gathers grapes from thorn trees. Real faith is accompanied by true repentance, by a changed life. We grow in godliness, we grow in holiness, we grow in the likeness of Christ. Not to be saved, but because we, what? Are saved. Repentance that leads unto life is part and parcel of saving faith. It's not an addition to the gospel. It's not salvation by works. It's the evidence of grace received. And the reason for a life of repentance is because someone who's truly converted has a new affection, doesn't he? Your heart is set on Christ. It's changed by the gospel so that you don't worship what you once worshipped. You don't worship yourself anymore. You worship God. You don't love the world anymore. You love Christ. And that love is what makes us able to fight and overcome sin and the idols of our hearts and our wrong and selfish desires and long to be conformed to the image of Christ and to put on the new self which has been created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Right? For some reason, people always freak out. Or not always. People generally freak out whenever you say to them something along the lines of, you need to examine the fruit of your life to see if you're really in the faith. Like, that's the worst thing you can say to someone. Like, that is the most offensive thing you could possibly say to me. To ask me to examine my life to see whether or not I'm in the faith. Who do you think you are? Somebody concerned about your soul. That's who I am. Think about it. There's no justification. There's no justification for failing to repent and to repent continually. You know, Luther said in his 95 Theses, the Lord intended the life of Christians to be one of continuing repentance. And last, this text clearly shows us the sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Jesus doesn't have to use any little tricks, does he? He doesn't have to use some, you know. I saw in Ohio now they're going to enter you in a lottery for $1 million if you'll get the vaccine. You see that? Jesus didn't have to do that with Zacchaeus. He didn't have to offer him anything. This text shows the sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of Jesus to save the most unlikely. and to do it by the power of his words.
Look, we need to go away from this text realizing there's nobody who's too bad to be saved or beyond the power of Christ's grace. There's nobody who's too bad to be saved. The story of Zacchaeus becoming a disciple of Christ, I want you to see, was an unlikely event beyond imagination for everybody in Jericho, right? A testimony that what is impossible with man is possible with God. There's nobody that's too bad to be saved. You know what else? There's nobody who's too good to be saved either. Not only can Christ save the most hardened sinner, the most obvious sinner, the most degraded sinner, he can save the self-righteous too. He can save the self-satisfied. He can save the imaginarily good. He can save the self-deceived, the idolater, and the legalist, and the cultist, and the wokist, and the God-hater. Zacchaeus stands in a testimony that there's nobody beyond the power of the gospel, no one beyond the power of Christ to rescue. Beloved, listen to me. We need to go away from this text convinced of the sufficiency of the gospel, the sufficiency of Christ alone to save. The gospel doesn't need help. Christ doesn't need help. We don't need to dress Jesus up in some more socially acceptable garb. We don't need to pretend like Jesus is concerned about things that he's not. We don't need to pretend that the gospel is about something it isn't. We just need to preach it. We need to speak it. I love what Paul said in Romans, speaking to, a world of empty philosophy that was dominated by human wisdom. What's he say to the Romans? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, right? To the Corinthians, in his first letter, he said, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I didn't try to dress it up, make it sound more acceptable. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In a second letter to the very same people, he repeats the same kind of thing. He says, we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. Man, how modern evangelicalism needs to hear that. What we preach, what we proclaim, what we declare, what we put forward as life-giving is not ourselves, or the garbage we invent, or the things we come up with, or any stupid sayings about human search engines. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you go away with nothing else from this sermon, you go away with this. Christ is absolutely sufficient. His word is absolutely sufficient. His gospel is absolutely sufficient. And it needs nothing added to it to accomplish the power of God. Nothing. I want to close this morning. You know, I'll tell you what. I want to close this morning with these words from John Newton. John Newton is one of the most underrated theologians in history. He really is. You know why? Because he didn't write a bunch of books. He wrote some great hymns, right? Right? Amazing Grace? Ring a bell? But he didn't write a lot of books.
all we really have of him is a few of his sermons, but a bunch of letters that he wrote to people. A bunch of letters that he wrote to his friends. A bunch of letters that he wrote with pastoral concern for people's hearts, for their souls. I'm reading through his works right now. John Newton's awesome. I like him a lot. He says these words, and I heartily agree with him. Because the older I get, the more I see the truth in this. When I was young, I was sure of many things. Isn't that true? There's nobody that knows more than a young man. Amen. Till he turns 30. Or has kids. Then he realizes, man, I'm an idiot. My dad was actually smarter than I thought. Right? Just saying. When I was young, I was sure of many things. Now there are only two things of which I'm sure. One is that I am a miserable sinner. And the other, that Christ is an all-sufficient Savior. And he says he is well taught who learns these two lessons. And to that I say yes and amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we did not seek you. You sought us. In the midst of our sinfulness and our rebellion, in the midst of our spiritual death, in the midst of our hardness of heart, while we were hellbound, and utterly ignorant of the fullness of the judgment that hell is, while we were mockers and scoffers, we who are Christians in this room, you pursued us. You chased us down. You called us by name. You made us unable to resist your gracious overtures. You pricked our consciences. You made us to see the depth of our guilt and of our sin. You made us to see that we weren't good at all. You made us to see that all of our righteousness and all of our satisfaction ourselves before your face is filthy rags. You pursued us. And by your Spirit and by your Word, you transformed us. And you made us to desire the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe the gospel personally. And you are the one who brings forth that work of change in our souls, that continuing repentance, and growing in grace that takes place in all who are truly redeemed. And we owe you all praise for that. We owe you all glory and honor for that. Father, I'm asking you that you would take the words that we have heard this day in this story of Zacchaeus, in the story of Christ's pursuit of Zacchaeus. And Father, I'm praying that you would take everything that we've talked about, everything that is of eternal worth, and that you would impress it upon our hearts and upon our minds. And that, Father, we would respond to these words in the way that we need to, with faith, with affirmation, with repentance, with growing submission to you. I pray for the ones that are in this room, Lord, that are yet outside of your grace that have not been saved, that have not come and confessed, truly confessed Christ as Lord and surrendered to Him. I'm praying, Lord God, that You will, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, resurrect dead souls. Raise them to life, Lord. Give them, take from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh and make Jesus irresistible to them. Take them to see how desperately they need a Savior, how desperately they need someone to earn for them forgiveness for their myriad sins against You, and make them to see that Christ alone is the Savior of sinners. It's Jesus who came to seek and to save the lost. And let them surrender in real faith. Let them believe and repent unto eternal life. Lord, I praise You for how incredibly good You are, how faithful You are. Thank You for speaking to our souls these words that we need to hear. Thank You for showing us the absolute sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ for all things. We love You. And Lord, we praise You and we give You all glory. We pray now You move powerfully in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to bow your head and close your eyes. Our elders are going to come forward. Pastor Kevin will be down here. Gretchen will be down here. If you need to speak to somebody about coming to Christ, about coming out from behind the leaves and getting out of the tree and coming to Jesus, you can come and speak to any of the men that are sitting down here. If you're a lady and you'd like to speak to a woman, Gretchen's down here. She can talk to you.